Let's pray. Our Father, you have commanded us throughout your word to love one another. And indeed, our Lord Jesus has taught us that loving one another would be the identifying mark of his true disciples. Father, I ask first that you would forgive us for often our indifference to one another. Father, our natural tendency toward selfishness, toward a chief concern with our own needs and our own concerns and our own issues and problems, and Father, a failure to even observe, much less sometimes help with the struggles of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray now, even through this service this morning, through the means you've appointed, the proclamation of your word, that you would stir up in us a love for each other, that it would be evident in this church, and it would be evident to those who see our church, those who are outside and who see it, that we are disciples of Christ because of our love for one another. Father, I pray that we would see the vital significance of that as Christ has taught us this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 25 this morning. Matthew 25. So I sketched out this week the remaining sermons in Matthew just so that I could make it work so that we do Matthew 28 and the resurrection on Easter Sunday, which means we'll do Matthew 27 on Good Friday. It'll be the only sermon in the Matthew series that isn't a Sunday morning, but we'll do the crucifixion on Good Friday. It's the only way I can make it work, and even then there's some compromises. The Last Supper would have been ideal to do on a first Sunday of the month when we're observing the Lord's table, but I couldn't make that work. I'm a little bitter at Lee Peterson for taking one of my Sundays, because I lost a Sunday that I needed to make it work. We're kind of going to compress the end, but I couldn't miss the opportunity to wrap up our series on Easter Sunday. So that's what's coming up in the next few weeks. This morning we're at the end of Matthew 25, the end of the Olivet Discourse. We've been in this for several weeks now. Jesus' longest extended teaching on the end times. And we really come to the culmination of it here. We're beginning in verse 31 this morning, and you can see why this is the culmination. Here is now the coming of the Son of Man, the final judgment. And the wrapping up of all things, the sorting out of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep being welcomed into eternal glory, the goats being condemned to eternal judgment and condemnation. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. And so, we're going to start reading the text, verse 31 through 46. We have quite a bit to discuss this morning, so let's dive right in. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Much to talk about in this passage. The first thing we need to establish, and this is going to sound, for some of you, you'll understand some of the issues here already. For others, I need to explain why there's an issue and then give my opinion on it. The first question is, what is this judgment, right? What is this judgment? I found it interesting this week, even comparing. I have the Bible I use in the pulpit is the ESV Study Bible with the notes that go in there. I also had out this week my MacArthur Study Bible, and it's just interesting. One of the things that you have to realize is the way your Bible sometimes biases you towards certain interpretations. In the ESV, I assume it's the same in the Pew Bibles here, just over this section, it says, the final judgment, right? I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, I don't have it in front of me here, the MacArthur Study Bible says, the judgment of the Gentiles, just over that section there. Anyone have a MacArthur sitting in front of you? Does it say that? The judgment of the Gentiles. There is a debate here about what is, in fact, in view in this judgment. Is this a specific judgment at a specific time for a specific group of people? Or is it more broad? Does it apply to us, for instance? So there are those, and there are men whom I respect a great deal, who would understand, and think of the timeline here, this is the second coming of Christ. So this is happening at the conclusion of the tribulation period, and there are those who understand what's going on here is that Christ returns at that time and judges the Gentile. Some argue that it's a judgment on nations. Right? Some say it's a judgment on Gentile individuals. And the reason for that, if you look at it in the text, is verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And that phrase is often used in Scripture, the nations, in contrast with Israel. You have Israel, and then you have the nations, right? Those are two distinct groups. And so there are those who see this as a particular judgment on the Gentiles in particular. Some have taken it as a judgment on the nations for their treatment of Israel in particular. And I want you to see the rationale behind this is at the end of verse 40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers. And so there have been those who see this judgment as a judgment on the Gentile nations for their treatment of the Jews. I don't want to make light of the seriousness of that. We are living in a day right now of increasing anti-Semitism, right? And it's happening throughout the Western world, particularly. Well, it's interesting. It's on the political far left and the political far right. I'd seen this week. Some of you are aware. You're keeping up with politics. There are a handful of Muslim congresswomen, particularly, who have been making, I think, grotesquely anti-Semitic statements. And some of their biggest cheerleaders on social media are people like David Duke, who would be considered part of the far right. So you have the white nationalists and the Muslims getting together, teaming up on the Jews, right? And so I don't want to make light of I think throughout Scripture, biblical idea that it is right for the nations to understand ultimately that Israel is the people of God, and their treatment of Israel and the Jews is of significance, but I am going to argue that is not what is in view in this passage. And I want to make this case in two ways. First, I think it misses the point of Matthew that Matthew has already established. And let me show it to you. Turn back to chapter 12 of Matthew. Right? So again, much of this hinges on that idea of the least of these my brothers as being a reference to the Jews. I think that's a mistake in this case. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. And I want you to see it here, Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And just to make it clear, he's going to make a broader application from here. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Right? I think this fits in very much to what we've seen in Matthew. At this point in Matthew's gospel, the status of Israel is they have rejected Jesus and his claims of being Messiah. Right? It would be, I think, odd. I'm not saying impossible. I'll make more of a case for this. I think it would be very odd at this point for Jesus to centralize Israel when everything in Matthew up to this point has been that Israel has rejected Messiah and that what we are moving toward is the era of the church in which the people of God and the brothers of our Lord are identified not by their ethnicity, but by their faith in Christ, their obedience to the will of the Father. Let me continue to make that case. Go back to Matthew 25. I think there's just multiple threads that converge on this point. The second is, I don't have all the passages in front of me, but I trust you'll remember some of this because we've been going through this so often in Matthew. Look again at that phrase, verse 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" We recall in Matthew, all throughout Matthew, we've had this running theme of Jesus referring to his disciples, the people that belong to him, as his children, his little ones, right? Remember, we've seen that over and over again, that children and little ones in Matthew, I was just going over this with my class, the seminary class I'm teaching in Dallas this semester. We were talking about youth ministry and that so much of the emphasis, the modern emphasis on youth ministry, is in part, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And we've seen, and I hope you remember this, that when Jesus uses the expression "the little children" or "the little ones" in Matthew, he's not primarily talking about chronology, right? Of chronological age. He's talking about what particular attribute, not their faith, which is a lot of where we go. It's their humility. Right? The contrast is between the disciples who are jockeying for cabinet positions. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like one of these little ones, right? The contrast in Matthew's gospel is between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone who would stand before God and point to his own credentials and his own resume as earning status with God, and a little child who, especially in Jesus' day, has no credentials, right? Someone who is fully acknowledged, "I have no status." It is those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using the same language here when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you do it for one of the least of these my brothers," this is another way of Jesus referring to his disciples. And let me try to clinch this for you. Turn ahead to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see a parallel passage in which I would argue Mark is telling us explicitly what Jesus means here. Because he uses this exact same kind of language here. Mark 10, we'll go to verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Right? This is that whole cabinet, angling for cabinet position discussion. It happens multiple times in the Gospels. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am to be baptized, you will be baptized." This is foreshadowing their suffering on behalf of Christ. "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John because of their angling for the position they wanted, right? This is all rooted in pride. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great must be your servant." You know what? I must be in the wrong chapter. This is good. This is all good stuff. But it's not the passage I'm looking for. Is it in... nuts. No, it's verse 40 of something, because I copied and pasted that, but I'm in the wrong chapter. But I'm not saying what it would be. I'm going to just read the verses, and you need to trust me that they're in your Bible, because they're in my notes. But it's not Mark 10, and I don't know where it is. Maybe it's Luke 10, I don't know. But let me read. It's beginning in verse 40 of whatever book and chapter. Listen, whoever receives you receives me. Does that language sound familiar in this text, right? If you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, Sound like we're talking about the same kind of thing? A cup of cold water because he is a disciple. Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Go back to Matthew then. What I'm arguing in this passage, and I am convinced that this is right, we can continue to maybe talk about this in the afternoon. What is in view in this judgment is not particularly here the nations, because you see, and I don't want to camp on this, but you see as the text goes on, it is not separating nation from nation, as though this nation as a nation is falling under condemnation, this nation as a nation is being blessed, because you see the punishment and reward is eternal life and eternal death. That's not nation judgment, right? Nation judgment happens in this age. As nations rise up and are wicked or righteous, God blesses and curses them. What's in view here is judgment on individuals, and the judgment is not here on the basis of their treatment of individual Jews. Their judgment is on the basis of how they treat the disciples of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense why I'm arguing that? That phrase, "the least of these my brothers," I think there's a variety of reasons that it is not right here to understand my brothers to be Jews, but my brothers, as Jesus said earlier, to be those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Does that make sense? All right. So, that's the nature of the judgment. That's what the judgment is about. I think that has validity then through this whole age, not merely, for instance, in the tribulation period, but that is what is in view. Now, we have this question in front of us. We have this sorting of sheep and goats. Those who are righteous, that the text unambiguously says, these enter the kingdom, and the wicked, and the text unambiguously says, they enter eternal fire, right? This is a separation of saved people and lost people. What is the basis for Jesus deciding who is saved and who's lost? So I was talking about this in Sunday school. You can imagine you're sitting with the disciples, the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus says, there's coming a day in which I will return and sit on my throne, and it's a throne of judgment. And I will sort the people, right? The people from all the nations. And those on my right will enter the kingdom, and those on my left will be damned forever. And someone says, well, Jesus, on what basis? You know, what will be the criteria of your judgment? You're sitting there looking for him to say something like, those who have faith in me will go to heaven, whereas those who rely on their own righteousness will go to hell. And instead, Jesus says, and I'll summarize, it'll depend on how you treat the disciples. Right? And this is one of those times where we're imagining, we're sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and we look at Jesus and we go, that's not the right answer. Now, we don't actually say that, because we know Jesus doesn't give the wrong answer. But is anyone bothered by that answer? Right? It absolutely here sounds like Jesus is flat out teaching work salvation. Right? And this passage has been greatly abused, and I didn't cover this already, but just let me say this quickly. The one thing that it's not saying here, and I think it's important when he says, the least of these my brothers, it is not a statement of our general treatment of the poor. Right? What that phrase, my brothers, is significant here, because there are those who will say, at the end, you will be judged based on how you treat the poor in general. Now, should we care for the poor in general? Absolutely, right? We do that both as Christians and as good citizens of the kingdom that we live in on this earth. But what's in view here is Jesus is talking about your treatment of Christians. But that doesn't alleviate the central concern, the central problem that we have here, which it seems like Jesus is teaching salvation by works. That the ultimate sorting is based on your good works. There is no way out of it to say, well, this is just rewards, right? I think that's really important. Again, if you look at the text, compare verses 34 to verse 41. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the summary verse in verse 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is no way to construe this passage as, well, works distinguish between levels of reward among Christians or something like that. That's not what's in view here. This is clearly eternal life and eternal judgment. I think it's important when we come to a passage like this, where when we read a text, it immediately seems to us that the passage said something wrong, to stop and let the passage speak. Right? Does that make sense? That there are times where we come to a passage and we're like, well, that can't mean what it seems to mean. And what do we immediately scramble to do? Fix it. Somehow, right? Well, there's got to be a way I can shoehorn this into meaning what I thought it meant all along. It is important that we let Scripture speak, right? That our final authority for faith and practice is not the theology that we think is biblical, but our final standard for faith and practice is the Bible itself. Right? And so when the text says something that arrests our attention because it seems wrong to us, that's a good time to stop and examine why the text would say something like that. So our question for the rest of our time this morning is, why would Jesus, of all people, directly state that you get into heaven or go to hell because of your works? And if he's going to single out works, why would he single out these works? Right? Why would he single out these works of care for the poor, particularly the poor brothers in Christ? I think one of the things that we should notice about our text then is how, I want you to see this, how surprised everyone is in the text. Right? You see that element of surprise. They come in, you who are blessed by my father. This is verse 34. Inherit the kingdom, for I was hungry and you gave me food, and so on and so forth. And the righteous, verse 37, will answer him, Lord, when did that happen? Right? I don't remember seeing you hungry and giving you anything to eat. Lord, I don't when did that happen? And the flip side, the same thing with the unrighteous. Everyone seems to be stunned at what Jesus says here. We see in the text, as we've seen throughout Matthew, that when the final judgment comes, Jesus is unquestionably the central figure, right? He is the judge. I want you to see this here. But he's also the basis of judgment, right? That in the final judgment, Jesus sits as judge. And the criteria for judgment is, what is your position with reference to him? Right? And this is a strong claim of Jesus' own deity. This is not something any mere messenger of God could ever say, right? Isaiah the prophet never says, you need to repent, for there's coming a day of judgment when you will stand before God and answer for how you think of me. Right? I would never say that to you. Right? One day you're going to have to stand before God, and everything of your relation, your destiny in heaven and hell is going to depend on what you thought of me. Right? But Jesus says that because Jesus is God. Right? Here he makes it your treatment of Jesus. Right? Your treatment of Jesus. Did you feed Jesus? Did you give Jesus water and clothe him and visit him? Did you do these things? And that determines whether you get to heaven. Obviously, the turning point is Jesus saying, both positively and negatively, we'll look at the positive one in verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And this is going to be our focus the rest of the morning. I have marveled this week at the implications of that language of Jesus. Right? And just to explore this point further, turn to Acts 9. I want you to start grasping how big an idea this is in our New Testament. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, actually I have the right chapter and verse this time, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And just to make explicit here, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's a fascinating text. We don't know whether Paul and Jesus ever crossed paths, but when Jesus here confronts Paul about Saul's persecution of him, who is Saul persecuting? The church. He's persecuting Christians. And what is Jesus' accusation? In persecuting the Christians, you are persecuting me. Do you understand that this is saying the same thing as our passage in Matthew 25? That if we were to start, no pun intended, fleshing this out, we understand one of the pervasive metaphors in the New Testament for the church is that the church is the body of Christ. And we tend to think of that very metaphorically, right? Like just, you know, we use that language. It looks like the New Testament wants us to think of that language a lot more really than we tend to look at it. Such that if you persecute the Christians, who are the body of Christ. You are persecuting Christ. You are abusing the body of Christ. I want you to see this in a couple other passages. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is a discussion of the Lord's table, and there's a lot we could say here. There's some real depth in the discussion here, but I just want you to see one part of it. 1 Corinthians 10, pick up in verse 14. So the discussion, just to set a little bit of the context, the discussion is whether the Corinthians should eat meat offered to idols, right? And Paul's answer is complicated, it's difficult, and good men differ over exactly what Paul is saying. But the upshot of his answer is, no, you shouldn't do it, because this kind of religious eating, right, that kind of religious eating creates a real unity that the Christian shouldn't have. Look at verse 14. I want you to see this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is mysterious to us, but what Paul is saying is, what we do at the table when we partake of the bread and of the cup is, there's lots of pictures going on, but one of the pictures is, we are united to Christ, and therefore we are united to one another in one body. We are the body of Christ. That when you take the bread and the cup, and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are portraying your real union with Jesus Christ. And that real union means then, in the language of Matthew 25, that what is done to you is done to Christ. That real union that you have with Christ undergirds Acts 9, that when Saul is persecuting the Christians, he's persecuting those who have been so really united to Christ that his actions are against Christ himself. So that, and I want you to turn to 1 John. We're going to look at several passages here. Some time ago, I didn't look up when, I preached a series on 1 John. 1 John is known for, and a very good book to read. You get to the end and John says, I've written these things to you that you may know that you have you are believers, you have life through the Son of God. Pardon me. In other words, what you find as you read 1 John is a series of teachings that let you know whether you are genuinely a Christian or not. And 1 John is organized in sort of an odd way. It's not thematic, but there are three major ideas that John just keeps returning to in the chapters of 1 John. One of them is this, Christians profess the right truth about Jesus, right? So someone who says, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, John says, you're not a Christian, right? In other words, there's certain doctrines you have to profess to be a Christian, right? One of the others that he says is, those who are really Christians will obey the Lord Jesus. If you say you are a Christian and you don't do the things that Christ says, you're not a Christian, John says. But one of the other themes that he goes back to, and I will start putting the pieces together. One of the marks of true Christians is that they love the brothers. I want you to see it in the text, and I want you to start putting these pieces together in your mind. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. This has always been true of the people of God. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's look at it some more. Chapter 3, verse 14. I want you to hear this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Sounds like James. Sounds like Jesus. Keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's blunt, right? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right, let me start landing this. It is interesting to consider the surprise of those in the final judgment. I want you to imagine this. If Christ were to walk into our midst this morning, as those who love Christ, we would be tripping over ourselves to try to serve him in some way, to express our love for him, our devotion to him, right? We would be eager to go to, you know, Jesus. I mean, the privilege, I want you to see this. Jesus, is there anything I can get for you, right? You know, if he says, you know what? It was a long walk getting here. I could really use a glass of water. And you're like, I would be honored to bring Jesus a glass of water. Right? We'd fight to get to the water first. What the New Testament is teaching is... Let me do something slightly obscure and then make the point. One of the fights we have, theological fights that we have with our Catholic friends, some of our Lutheran brothers in Christ, is our view of the table, right? When we observe the table, one of the things that I will point out is the bread and the cup are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. We do not believe that in any sense Christ is physically present in those things, right? The Catholics believe that those things become the body and blood of Christ when the priest sanctifies them. The Lutherans believe that Christ is physically present with the elements. And so the teaching is sometimes referred to as what we call the real presence of Christ. Where is Christ really present? Here's the biblical answer. Christ is really present in the believers. And I want you to feel the weight of this, right? Because of the way the Catholics, for instance, view the table, they would argue it is proper, in a certain sense, to what they call adoring the host, right? The bread. It is right to show devotion to the bread and to the cup. Do you want to find Christ in this building? Look around. And the eagerness that you would have to show devotion to Jesus by serving him is the devotion that you should have to his brothers. Can I point out something really convicting in the text? Go back to Matthew 25. And I think you'll be able to see the link to what we just read in 1 John. I find it very interesting. So Jesus is sorting everyone out in final judgment. And the basis on which he's doing it is expressions of love for his people, which are expressions of love for Christ. And on the one hand, part of this makes sense. When Jesus says, when you fed me, you gave me to drink, you visited me, you did it to me. And that makes sense then, from this point of view, that those who love Christ in that way go to heaven. I think it's worth observing that he doesn't say on the flip side of it, but you goats persecuted me. Right? So we have that with Saul, right? Saul persecutes the Christians. But he doesn't say, on the one hand, you sheep fed me and visited me and showed love to me, but you goats, at every turn, you hated the brothers and you kicked them while they were down and you took the food from... What he says to the goats is you saw the need and didn't do anything. It's exactly the same as John saying, if you say you love Christ, and you do not love the brothers, you are a liar. He's not saying, John doesn't say, if you say you love Christ and you kick the brothers, right? It doesn't have to be active antagonism to the brothers to show that you don't love Christ. You show you don't love Christ because you don't love the brothers, which is another way of saying this. Someone who says, you know, my relationship with God is just something in my heart. It's just between me and God. You disagree with Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, it will show up in your love for the brothers. And you're going to be surprised in that day when you ignored the brothers that Jesus said, you ignore me and eternal fire awaits you. But that's what the text says. Do you see this is a constant theme through the New Testament? And this is why Jesus says, all men will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. This is the defining mark of the true Christian, is love for the brothers. And there is then no notion. This is why in the New Testament there is no notion of my relationship with God merely being a personal thing in my heart. There is no possibility of living a Christian life apart from other believers. And then where they show up is the church. Right? Do you see this in the text? This is how we adore Christ. This is how we love Christ, is by loving one another, by looking to see the needs of each other, by not being indifferent to our needs. The sorts of things that Jesus mentions in the text here, and this is something we have to wrestle with, are not typically the sorts of needs that we see among the brothers today. When James talks about, you know, your brother is lacking daily food, right? There are times, and we've experienced this, we're experiencing it right now. There are times in our church family where someone is suffering financial hardship, right? Things happen, physical things break, bodies break down, and someone is experiencing financial hardship. The reality is, and I don't want to make light of that at all, because those can be very serious things. But the reality is, we are rarely in a position where someone in the church, if they don't get help, is going to die of hunger that week. Right? It's just, we live in a different world than the New Testament. For that reason, we can be very callous to the sorts of needs that our brothers and sisters do have. Right? It should be the case. It should be the case that as we gather with the brothers in Christ, that there are people there that love us and are willing to help us in the way that we need help. That should be characteristic of the church. Sometimes that will be physical needs. Sometimes it is just the friendship and the conversation and the bearing one another's burdens. This should be characteristic of our church. The weight of this, like I said, this week, I've enjoyed my study this week, but I have found it a convicting study. Right? Because I will freely confess to you. James talks about true love is not respecting of persons. Right? And he distinguishes between the poor and the rich man who walks in the church. But if you link what James says to what Christ has said here, when Christ says, when you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me, there is a certain sense in which if Christ were to walk in and we'd be eager to serve, but we have no eagerness to serve ordinary brothers in Christ, we are respecters of persons. Right? You see, Jesus is actually putting his finger on the fact that we view serving Jesus as an honor. We view serving each other as a burden. And so I'm eager to serve the guy who in serving him, it brings me a level of prestige. But I'm unwilling to serve my brother in Christ that when I do it, no one notices and no one really cares. And Jesus says it's when you serve him that you've served Christ. And that if we only serve when it redounds back to us in respect and honor, we're not serving Christ at all. This is both a hard and an encouraging word. Do you see both sides of it? It ought to be the case that we gather together and we are just characterized by love for one another. It is a, you know me. I don't use these kinds of words lightly. There are ways of preaching and ministries that say everything is revolutionary. But if we understand that our service for our brothers in Christ is serving Christ Himself, we are His body. You want to honor Christ? You want to show your love for Christ? Love the brothers. They are Christ's body. That changes how we view each other. Right? It changes our love for each other. This is an enormously important text. Talking to my cousin this week, one of my 25 cousins on my dad's side of the family, and he called with a religious question. He's not a I don't believe he's a believer, he actually has a coworker who works at a hotel chain. He has a coworker who's a faith healer, and wanted to know what do I do with this guy? What do I make of this? We were talking for a while, and he said, I'm not really a religious guy. I kind of believe in God, but I don't make this a big priority in my life. And I think I gently told him, one of my favorite lines from C.S. Lewis is, Christianity, if true, is the most important thing. If it's false, it is of no importance. The one thing it can't be is moderately important. And a text like this exemplifies this. There are two destinies. There is enter the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You're blessed by the Father. Enter into your master's joy. And there is eternal fire. And you are identifying where you go now in your love for the brothers. You're not meriting it. Right? And I didn't really explore that this morning. Jesus is not saying you earn your salvation by doing stuff for the brothers. In a way, that actually backfires in the same sort of way. I'd be doing it for the prestige. Right? I'd be doing it for the stuff. Jesus is saying those who love Jesus will love his body. Those who love the Father will love the disciples. And it will be expressed that way. All right. You realize there's like endless things you could say in application here. I think you're starting to see them. We can talk about them more, but we're near the end here. Keep thinking about these things. We all have different callings and stations in life, and the ways in which we show our love for the brothers differ according to those stations, our callings. But we are all called to love the brothers. And it is the surest and clearest mark of those who love Christ, those who love His body. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I feel the weight of conviction on this passage this morning. I know my own selfishness, my own self-interestedness, my infatuation with my own concerns and my own problems and the things that are on my mind about me. And all of this while Christ's body is around me. Present here with me. Christ here, present with me. And I'm oblivious to it because Christ in His humility, in His incarnation, is unimpressive. Father, I think many of us here can confess this same indifference. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the conviction it brings, for pointing out the ways in which we fall short. Father, we confess our sin, and we confess once again that apart from Christ's work in our behalf, we would have no hope of standing. We cannot merit acceptance before You. And so, Father, we confess once again that when we see law, it points us to our need of Christ. But Father, we ask those of us who have put our faith in Christ that we count ourselves among the brothers. Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see Christ in our brothers. And that our love for Christ would be manifested. And even the simplest service for one another. That we, in the same way that we count it as an honor and a privilege to serve Christ, to do something for Christ, Father, we have that honor and privilege as we serve and love one another. Father, keep us mindful of this. And may it be true that all who see Your disciples here would know they are Your disciples because of their love for one another. May Christ be honored in our church in this way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.